The first passage that I'm reading is Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And the second reading is Luke 4, 14 to 21. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the final one, which really moved me when I was reading it, preparing for today, is the story of Martha and Mary, which is Luke 10, 38 to 42, at the home of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
Thank you, Sarah, for reading that collection of passages. And the reason that we've got a whole series of passages from Luke today is because we are on our next book of the Bible, where we are strolling through the Bible at a stroll. It means that it's taking us a long time to get through the whole Bible because we only do one of these every little while. But having said that, when it comes to each individual book, I think it's more like a gallop, actually, as we look at the individual book. So we're looking at the Gospel of Luke today, the whole of it. And I would encourage you to go home and read it. I reckon that if you read three chapters in one go, that will take you round about half an hour, 40 minutes, something like that, and you won't get spiritual indigestion if you keep it at about three chapters, and then it'll take you about a week to get through the whole of Luke's gospel. But sometimes you do need to read a whole book in order to get an understanding of its overview and its context. So we have reached, therefore, the third book of the New Testament, Luke's Gospel. Worth noting, as I have put up on the screen on the right-hand side here, Luke is the longest New Testament book. It's 24 chapters, and there's at least two with longer chapters, Acts and Matthew. But in terms of the number of verses and the number of words, this is the longest book in the New Testament. You may not have realized that Luke is also probably the only Gentile author. Or let me put it another way, all the rest are definitely Jewish. Luke is most likely to be a Gentile, not 100% sure, but 95% sure he was a Gentile. So he's the only one who's kind of more like most of us, actually. Luke 1 is also the longest chapter in the New Testament, 80 verses. So this is the one which includes a lot to do with the birth of Jesus, not all of it. And of course, what we also need to understand is that Luke is only part one of a two-volume set. And volume two is the Acts of the Apostles. I was not around when those honourable people actually put the Bible books in the order in which they put them. But I've got to tell you, I'd have put it in a different order. I'd have begun the New Testament with John's Gospel, because you've got in the beginning was the Word, and that seems to me a good beginning point for it. And then you'd have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and funny enough, Acts would come immediately after Luke. And so the two volumes would be so much more obvious that they go together. And there is a link passage between the two of them that I'll mention later as well. So between them, Luke and Acts actually make up a quarter of the whole of the New Testament. So he is a really influential writer within our Bible. Okay, Luke himself, we do have a little bit of autobiographical stuff about him, which I'm basically going to save when we do Acts, because that's where it primarily comes in. But he probably comes from Troas, possibly Philippi, some people think from Antioch. But if you look in Acts and see the point at which we change from the third person, where he is reporting on the ministry of Paul and his missionary journeys, this second missionary journey, he reaches Troas, you get the Macedonian call to go over to what was then Philippi, Europe. So he's leaving Asia, coming into Europe. It's at that point that we suddenly find it changes from the third person to the first person, and Luke says, so we set out. So we know Luke is now a companion, a missionary companion with Paul. And there are at least three sections within Acts that have that. So we've got a bit of information about him in that way. And then there's three New Testament references in Paul's letters, which again help us to see he was a companion. And it's in Colossians that Paul actually refers him to the dear doctor or the beloved doctor. So we know he was a highly educated man. He has this reputation of being a doctor, assuming that the Luke who wrote the Gospel and the Luke with Paul are the same two people. Right. I've also mentioned when we were looking at Matthew and Mark earlier that the first three Gospels are what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that they share a lot of common material. And most people understand that Mark's Gospel comes first. Matthew and Luke have then used substantial portions of. And when we were looking at Matthew, we realised that, in fact, Matthew has copied 90% of Mark's gospel. But Luke actually copies considerably less of Mark, round about 50%. But what I wanted to highlight today was that Matthew and Luke also have common material, but also have their own individual material. I didn't want to sound it like a theological lecture, Tim, actually, too much. But Luke has 45% of his own material, or put it another way, much of it is unique that you don't find elsewhere. So as we go through today, there's a lot of stuff that I will be talking about that is different that you won't find in the other Gospels. So again, Luke, incredibly precious for all of this stuff. And lots of it, you will think, oh yeah, I know that, I know that, I know that. And you, wow, if we didn't have Luke, it wouldn't be there. We wouldn't have those. So What is it? We looked at Mark's gospel and realised Mark had kind of got a geographic structure. Luke has got what we would call a historic account or an orderly account. This is why I asked Sarah to read what's called the prologue or the introduction to the gospel, the first four verses of the first chapter. Here Luke talks about his purpose for writing the gospel. And he uses these words, handed down from the first, eyewitnesses, carefully investigated that you may know the certainty. Now, put those together in this. Many have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who are, from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. What he is really doing is saying, my sources are credible. I've got good people to whom I have turned to. Notice also Luke is not himself one of the first eyewitnesses. He is now more to do with the second generation of Christians, and he's leaning on the first generation of Christians, and those are the first eyewitnesses that he is referring to here. He's gathering all the stories, the accounts and information he can from them. And then he goes in verse 3, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided, I know already about Mark's gospel because I'm using some of it. So the I too is just giving us that clue. He knows about Mark's gospel at least, and possibly Matthew, probably Matthew as well, or the Q source that's common to them. I too decided to write an orderly account for you. And then this guy, Theophilus, whose name actually means lover of God or a person who wants to follow God, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So what he's wanting to do is put in good, solid evidence for Jesus, his ministry, his work, all that he did, and of course finishing off with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's all about knowing it for certain. So I just want to ask a question here. And say, have you investigated the Christian faith? That would seem to be an odd question to ask, but actually, some of us kind of, we're so busy with life and bumbling along and so on, that we've not actually looked properly into what we should have looked into. So Luke has done so. He has looked into so that he may know for certain and pass it on to others as well. Have you carefully investigated everything about Jesus? Don't take my word for it. Don't take Tim's word for it. It's nice when you do trust us, but that's not our job. Our job is to give some signposts to you, and each one of us has the responsibility to do the careful investigating ourselves. Let's move on. I've got quite a few slides. So the historic structure also, because he wants us to know the certainty of what we've been taught, he anchors it in historic events. So the first three chapters have got some dates and some historic personalities within them. So in chapter 1 and verse 5, we've got in the time of Herod. This is Herod the Great. Then we've got Caesar Augustus mentioned and Quirinius, who was the governor of Judea. That's in chapter 2. And then right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 3, aren't you glad, Sarah, you didn't have to read that bit, we read this list. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate, so the picture there is of Pontius Pilate at the trial of Jesus, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, so that's one of the sons of Herod of the Great, was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother, one of the other sons, Philip, Herod Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, he's a Roman governor, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. He's anchoring it all in the historic facts to do with people that everybody knew in those days, and saying this material is reliable, so accept it and accept what I'm teaching you about Jesus. Let's just quickly look at the structure of Luke. It's basically in eight parts, so that very short section that is the prologue or introduction, then the infancy narrative, and so much of the infancy narrative, if we had no Luke's Gospel, we wouldn't have the birth of John the Baptist being recorded, we wouldn't have the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary, we wouldn't have what we call the Magnificat, tell out my soul, and all of that, we wouldn't have the shepherds, we wouldn't have the census. It's all in that first section in the infancy narrative that is unique to Luke. There's a section that is the preparation for Jesus' public ministry. Then a very large section that is his ministry in Galilee. And that's common to Matthew and to Mark as well. And then this next section, the journey to Jerusalem from chapters 9 to 19, begins with, "And Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem," indicating that Jesus all along is planning on his suffering and on his death, because he knows it's within the purposes of God. Within the infancy narrative, we've got prophecies that are made clear to us that Jesus is fulfilling the messianic prophecies. Luke, writing to Gentile people, wants them to understand something of that background. But the journey to Jerusalem is a really big, big theme of Luke, and so much happens on this journey to Jerusalem. It is so, so important to Luke. So not only do we have the journey to Jerusalem, we then have this teaching ministry in Jerusalem in his last week, and then, of course, we have everything to do with his arrest and his death, and then onwards, the last section, to the resurrection and the ascension. And the ascension is the link passage between Luke's Gospel and the Acts. So you can take a breath now, having gone through all the divisions. So I've just mentioned about the birth accounts and how much of that is unique. So let's move on quickly from that one. Luke alone is, of all the gospel writers, has got anything to do with Jesus between birth and actually reaching adulthood. So when we go into Luke 2, we have this fascinating passage about him as a 12-year-old. Jewish people would have understood he's celebrated his bar mitzvah, he's reaching adulthood, he's now able to engage in adult things like debating with the teachers, and that's exactly what he does. And we've got this famous phrase, when his mum and dad worried like any of us would be about where our children are. The trouble is, when they reach their 20s, you still worry about them. "In my Father's house, did you not know that's where I would be?" That begs kind of questions about us, where we want to be, where we sense, how we sense being. And, you know, how were you feeling as we were singing that song about our Father God? We're going to sing it again maybe next week or the week after, just to make sure we bed it in and get to know that song, because it's so important, this theme of God being our Father, and Jesus is teaching it here. Very important theme in Luke's Gospel. The kind of the overall theme of the Gospel is what some people have called a salvation history. He's going through the history of the salvation from the beginning right through to Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's why we will be singing a song to do with salvation to finish our service. So that's kind of the overall theme of the book. And within that, there are some other important themes. And this is one of them, the role of the Holy Spirit within Jesus' life. So the Holy Spirit, very prominent within the birth narratives. It's the Holy Spirit that comes upon Mary. It's the Holy Spirit that comes also into the situation with Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist. It's the Holy Spirit that comes on Jesus as he is baptized. And then let's go to chapter 4, which Sarah read some of chapter 4, but even before that, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan immediately post baptism and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit is what is very evident in that first chapter. Then at the end of the period of temptation and being in the desert, that's where we pick up the passage that Sarah read part of. We didn't quite get to the rejection bit of being rejected at Nazareth. But as he goes into Nazareth, how did it begin? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And it's in the power of the Spirit that he's able to do his teaching. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit that he's able to perform the miracles that he does, and so on. And then he stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth. He finds this passage from Isaiah 61, is in fact the chapter it comes from. And how does it begin? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And Jesus then says, today this has been fulfilled. So notice how the Holy Spirit is really prominent in that passage. The Holy Spirit is prominent elsewhere in chapter 10, 11, and then at the end of chapter 24 when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples as well. Then go on into Acts Gospel, and I will be saying, when we look at Acts Gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, I will be saying then the prominence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the obvious one is the day of Pentecost straight away, but the Holy Spirit throughout. So this is a really, really important theme for us to understand. And of course, you know, the Holy Spirit is still at work. And we should be expecting the Holy Spirit to still be at work. And so when Jesus says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anyone who is a disciple of Jesus should also be expecting the Spirit of the Lord to be upon them or upon us. Or you say, upon me. Are we aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit resides within us and wants to work through us? All too often, we get a bit scaredy-cat about the things that the minister at the front says we should be doing, when actually what we should also be thinking about is the Holy Spirit being on me to enable me to do the things that Jesus has asked me to do. And talking about scaredy-cat things that he might ask us to do, what is the Spirit of the Lord on Jesus to do? He's anointed me to proclaim the good news. Well, that's what Mark was doing, that's what Matthew was doing as well. But here is another emphasis of Luke: to proclaim the good news to the poor and to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And also recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It's fulfilled now, says Jesus. And is it fulfilled now? Well, if it was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, it is still being fulfilled even now. It's not kind of, well, yeah, it was happened in Jesus' time and ministry, but it's not going on now. And if it was going on through Jesus then, and we understand from our theology that we are the body of Jesus and his Holy Spirit that was on him and anointing him is now on us, who is doing the work now of preaching the good news to the poor? Who is doing the good work of actually bringing the healing and the wholeness and setting the oppressed free and so on and so forth? It's us. And to what extent are we engaged in that? And to what extent are we hearing the call of the Holy Spirit to be engaged in that and actually fulfilling that? That's what we need to be thinking about. Another important theme is this is the Gentile gospel, written by a Gentile, almost certainly. If he does come from Troas, that is a Gentile area. But you've got little clues, like the picture I've put up there is of blind Bartimaeus. Luke doesn't name him, he's named elsewhere, but we know it's blind Bartimaeus coming to Jesus. And whereas in the other gospels, Bartimaeus says to Jesus, Rabbi, Luke, knowing that most of his Gentile audience won't really understand what the word rabbi means, Bartimaeus says, Lord, which actually is kind of a reasonably fair translation of the same. You've also got the prominence of many Gentile people. So in Simeon's prayer of blessing on Jesus, part of the birth narrative, a light unto the Gentiles. Not just a light to God's people themselves, but also unto the Gentiles. We know we've got a genealogy in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Go and read it. That'll take you a little while. as well as in Matthew. But Matthew finishes with Abraham, the birth of the nation through Abraham. Luke's goes all the way back to Adam, the father of the nations, all of the nations. These are important clues as to what's going on. And then you've got the Samaritan leper and the parable of the Good Samaritan and all sorts of other bits of information that says that this is a gospel that picks up the importance of people who are not Jewish. So this passage in Luke 4 that I've already highlighted is a really, really important passage where Jesus quotes Isaiah. He talks about good news. He talks about freedom. He also talks about the year of God's favour. And again, that's a message that we need to realise. So we have the challenge to be those who are engaged as Jesus was going. But do we also recognise God is a God of goodness? You're a good, good father is what we have. So what were you thinking as you were singing that? Were you agreeing with it? Or were you, oh, I'm not too sure about that. The gospel here says that the proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He is always a God who favours, who wants to bring about his favour, wants to love, wants to rescue. The problem often is us not willing to engage with him or allow him to give what he wants to give. And what Jesus is effectively saying, if you read through Luke 4, where he does end up being rejected, is God's message is all-encompassing, but the Jews don't want to hear it and won't receive it. And actually, sometimes that's our problem. The message is too radical for us. We're not ready to receive it. And yet, if we do receive the message, it's part of God's favour, both for us and for other people, if we will only allow our blind eyes to be open. And the amazing thing is, it's sometimes the people we least expect who actually then teach us what God is doing. And Jesus gives two examples, both of whom are foreigners. The widow of Zarephath, who came from the area of Sidon, or practically next door to where Pastor Uiel, who we had only the other week, comes from, and Naaman, the Syrian, the enemy of the Jews. No wonder they were cross, because Jesus was saying, these, the people who you feel you want nothing to do with, God is actually embracing them, and they are embracing God. And yet the Jews are rejecting Jesus and rejecting God. What we need to be careful about is that we behave like Naaman and not like the Jews. So there's another important theme in Luke's gospel, and that is the importance and prominence of women. Now, obviously, within the birth narratives, you've got Mary herself, who is chosen to be the mother of Jesus, and the prominent place that she is given in that very, very long chapter. And this picture is of her and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, meeting together and the Holy Spirit there leaping within her womb and so on. Another echo of that. In chapter 7, you've got several references to women there. The widow of Nain, upon whom Jesus has compassion so that her son is brought to life. You then have Jairus' daughter, and at the same time as Jairus' daughter. So she's doubly not included because she's both female and a child and therefore wouldn't have been very important in society. And the woman with the hemorrhage in the same episode, again a woman and doubly excluded because she was sick. All of these are showing the prejudices of the people, and Jesus is correcting those prejudices. Likewise in chapter 8, but I want to highlight chapter 10. And when we go to chapter 10, we have Martha and Mary. And I thought it was lovely that you said, Sarah, how that touched you, and you read that section with a bit of passion. And if I didn't know you, I would have thought you had a sister. There was something personal about that in there. By the way, if you don't know, Sarah's mum is called Mary. I don't think you've got an aunt called Martha, though. Mary and Martha, a lot of preachers, when they look at this passage and see Martha complaining, so here in this picture is Martha complaining, and here's a servant of the house kind of pointing at Mary, and we see through the window of the kitchen, there's Mary and another woman sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the servant is, you know, she shouldn't be doing that, should she? She should be in the kitchen doing the work. And a lot of people feel that this is kind of to do with those who have kind of a contemplative spirituality, you know, monasteries and nuns and quiet days and all that kind of thing, and those who are active, and, you know, let's go out and do the kind of stuff Jesus was talking about in chapter 4 with respect to good news to the poor, proclaiming release to the oppressed and so on, and let's get on with it and sort Parliament and all those kind of things. And they see it as a division between the activist and the contemplative. And a lot of people say, well, you know, it's not either all, it's both and. But I've got to say, there's something a little bit more radical here. And sometimes we have to go into Scripture a little bit more deeply and understand what is really going on. I've actually got four pictures to show. So this is the first one. And as I said, there is Mary in the kitchen. Sorry, Martha in the kitchen. There is Mary and another woman with Jesus. But it's only Mary and another woman. Here is a picture that shows what was probably going on. Namely, the disciples are around as well. The disciples went everywhere with Jesus. And so they are there, and Mary and Martha are offering hospitality, along with Brother Lazarus as well. Martha is aggrieved, as the passage tells us. But notice in this painting, Jesus is talking to Mary to one side, and the men are, as society would have deemed in those days, separate and in another room, and as some societies like Muslim society would still do today. Here's another picture. Now, what's interesting here is the men are still in another room, though there are three others here. What is particularly interesting is Mary is reading a book. Now, when you read Luke 10, there is a very significant little phrase. And that little phrase is, Mary sat at the Lord's feet. Lift that out of the context of the bit of a spat between Martha and Mary. What would sitting at somebody's feet normally mean? It would normally mean a disciple who is learning from their rabbi. Luke is deliberately using this phrase. So he's actually being quite radical. And so this painting is picking up the significance of Mary being a disciple sitting at the feet of Jesus. But there is still a problem with this painting because she is still in the area where the women should be. She's in the kitchen, and Jesus has gone into the kitchen, and you've got Martha and the servant in the kitchen, as well as some of the guys who have come out of the territory that they should be in, into the kitchen. This recent picture is what it was almost certainly really like on that occasion. Here is Martha complaining to Jesus. Here is Mary. I would have kept the book with Mary and not the jug. That's a little bit of a, well, she's supposed to be in there serving. But notice now, where are the other women that confuse the matter? Mary is now surrounded by men. And the signal of the painting is, Mary has come into a man's world, and boy, she shouldn't have done that. It is out of order. But Jesus says, not only to Martha, you're worried, I'm upset about many things, but the crucial statement is, Mary has chosen what is better than and it will not be taken from her. And there is an additional thought for us to take on board, because not only is Mary doing what men do, which is to sit at the feet of the rabbi in order to learn, but what is the purpose of sitting at the feet of a rabbi in order to learn? Not just to be a disciple. If you go into 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, you will find the apostle encourages Timothy to put into practice what happened when he, Timothy, sat at the feet of his rabbi, who was Paul. And that is, you, Timothy, pass on to other people who will be reliable and who will teach others also. What this passage is actually saying is Mary is not only a disciple, but she is training to be a teacher. That's what the passage is saying. And we need to take that on board. Highly radical, explosive. And it says something about women in ministry and women in leadership. It says there is equality in the eyes of Jesus. Not only are women accepted, but everybody who is marginalized. It be children, it might be the poor, it might be the lepers or the foreigners like the centurion, or widows like the widow of Nain, or the sinful woman who would have been considered, we don't go anywhere near her. And of course, the tax collectors like Zacchaeus. Without Luke, we wouldn't have Zacchaeus. I'm looking at the time, I need to move on, don't I? And then what about the parables? We know the Gospels are full of parables, but Luke is credited with having, depending on how you define a parable, you've got the long stories that are parables, like the Good Samaritan is a very obvious example, and the prodigal son, but you've got some that are just little sentences that are sometimes defined as parables. 18 are exclusive to Luke. So we wouldn't have them. We wouldn't have the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the prodigal son, Dives and Lazarus, the persistent widow, and more if we didn't have Luke's gospel. So if you can't read the whole gospel, read the parables. There's more than enough material in there to do with Jesus' teaching in the kingdom. And then when we get to towards the end, we have the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and Luke alone is the one who gives us the road to Emmaus. Luke alone is the one who has that wonderful, in the breaking of bread, Jesus was recognized, and we sometimes mention that when we have communion and want to people to understand Jesus being present with us. And you've got that kind of we had hoped as well. Sometimes within our Christian faith, we think we're going in a certain direction, or we think we know the Lord is going in a certain direction, and it doesn't turn out that way. And then Jesus just turns the whole thing on its head and says, but all of that was necessary. Didn't you understand? And opens their minds to understand. Scripture's in there, really important as well. Then at the end of the gospel, we've got this link. So let's turn to chapter 24, which is the end of this really long gospel, and you'll be glad I've nearly finished too. We've already had the theme of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Verse 49 of Luke 24, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts 1, you get something quite similar to that. You've got the passing on of the baton as Jesus tells the disciples that they are like Mary. You are a witness of these things. You pass it on. So verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. What are they witnesses of? Verse 7. The repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Verse 46, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So those are the things that they pass on as witnesses because they have seen it all. And then the third part, we talked about the Gentiles. So Luke acknowledges that the Christian faith begins in Jerusalem, but it definitely radiates out from that, and there's much more of that radiating going on when we come into Acts as well. And then the ascension. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, which incidentally is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And that's kind of the place where we begin when we go into Acts. And when we go into Acts, we read, after he said this, a little bit longer section there, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And then we launch into Acts as the disciples are told, what are you doing looking in the sky? Now get on with the work that Jesus has told you to do. Kind of is what is going on. And that's sort of the message to us. When we read Luke's gospel, when we have understood the truth of what has been given to us, now what are you going to do with it? Is what we are being asked. What are you going to do with Luke's gospel? Are you going to take it on board? Are you going to apply it? Are you going to let the Holy Spirit work in your life? Are you going to work for the oppressed? Are you going to make sure that there is equality for everybody who feels that they want to be a disciple or indeed sense the call to be a leader? And so we conclude. And I just draw three things out as we conclude. All the Gospels are good news. Right at the end, the message we're passing on is good news, not just about repentance, but of the forgiveness of sins as well. Luke highlights that. It is good news for all, not just for the Jews, for every nation, every people. And the good news is passed on through the agency of the Holy Spirit working within us. So let's just be quiet. Let's just bow our heads. I have flooded us with information. But just ask the Holy Spirit to highlight one thing this morning. And then invite the Lord to help you to see how are you going to apply that in your own life and in your own discipleship. If you're early on in your faith journey, is it that question, examining everything and looking at it thoroughly to know its truth? Or is it the importance of not forgetting the marginalized? Is it leaning on the Holy Spirit? Could be something completely different. Let the Holy Spirit speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as your Holy Spirit was so at work in the life of Jesus, we thank you that it was never your intention that the Spirit should only be involved in Jesus' ministry, but always in the life of your people. We make ourselves available to you, and we pray, Holy Spirit, may we also have your anointing. May we also be disciples that witness to Jesus and all he has done for us. And may we witness in our time, in our place, in our context. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.